Jesus is so good to us. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5 today. Revelation 5. I'd like to give you a little review in chapter 4 before we get into chapter 5 today of Revelation. And just to let you know that, remember, in chapter 4, verse 1, we had the rapture of the church. And when the Lord said, "Come up here," and the trumpet sounded, the voice is a trumpet. And immediately John was in the Spirit and he saw the throne of God. And around about the throne was that emerald rainbow. And actually that was a complete circle that's described here in the scriptures. So you want to picture the rainbow as a complete circle. And you know, it was really neat because after I shared that with last service, a brother in the church here that has a background in physics came to talk to me, and he said, "You know what?" He said, "We just learned in physics that a rainbow is not really a rainbow. It's a rain cone. But you can only see it as its real existence as a cone from the air." Woo! Isn't that heavy? Because we're going to get raptured into the clouds, and we're going to see the throne of God, and we will see the rainbow as the rain cone all the way around the throne in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I thought, wow, that is so marvelous. So I thought, I promised him I'd share it with you. Okay, so the throne of God with the rainbow, the rain cone all the way around the throne. And there we saw the four living creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which is to come, which was and which is to come." And also the 24 elders in heaven, seated on the 24 thrones, around the throne of God. And they were praising Him for creation and casting their crowns before Him. Remember that as the rapture happens and we go to meet the Lord in the clouds, the throne will be there. That will be the judgment seat of Christ. And we will all receive our crowns of righteousness at that time. And so here in chapter 4, verses 10, verse 10, we see that the 24 elders in heaven, and we, of course, will follow suit, fell down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." And so this magnificent revelation in an instant, it was all Jesus that did any good works through us that were done, and we'll receive our crowns for that, but we want to take our crowns and cast them before His feet and say, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, for You have created all things." This is the praise and the thanksgiving for creation that's happening here in chapter 4. In chapter 5, we're going to have praise and thanksgiving for redemption. Chapter 5 is one of the most glorious chapters in the whole Bible. And the reason being is that this is when Jesus takes the title deed to the earth and takes possession of that item that He bought with His blood on the cross, this world, the terra firma of this earth, along with all that have come to know Him and to love Him. And He is about to do this. And so praise breaks out in heaven, so we're going to see at the end of the chapter, for redemption. Chapter 4, praise for creation. Chapter 5, praise for redemption. And for redeeming us and buying us back with His blood. And so with that, let's go ahead and start chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation. It says, "I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a scroll." Now it says book in some translations. This is not a good translation because you picture a book in your mind, but it wasn't a book. The Greek word here is definitely scroll. Written within and on and on the back side. And of course, with a scroll, you can do that. You know how a scroll rolls out like this. You've probably seen old Errol Flynn movies, and Queen Victoria has her scroll, and you roll it out, and it's written on the front side and on the back side. And so it's just telling us that this scroll is written on the front and back side, sealed with seven seals. And of course, in the old days, and maybe you've seen that again on an old movie, where they take a wax seal, and they put it on the paper, and that's to keep that document closed until it's supposed to be open. And it's usually sealed with a ring or something, you know, the Queen Victoria or King Henry or whoever. Man, that thing's sealed. Well, this document was sealed with seven seals. Seven seals, which is really the number, as we've gone through Revelation, the number of completeness, the number of perfection, to go ahead and seal that document up good. Now, what is this document? This document, this scroll, is actually the title deed to the earth. Well, you of course, right away ask the question, well, where do we get that? Well, we're going to need to take a little journey through the Old Testament to see where we get that. It's very definitely pictured and prophesied with, from Jeremiah and Genesis and so forth. So we're going to take a little journey through the Old Testament very quickly today, but I want to, first of all, look at verse 10 before we start our journey in the Old Testament. In verse 10, it says this. Now, this is praise coming from the church. You have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You know that when Jesus said, the meek, the humble of heart shall inherit the earth. If we suffer with him here, we shall also reign with him. And so you see, the earth will one day be in possession of Jesus, and he will cause us, the church, to reign with him there upon the earth. And so this very apropos from the context of Scripture would be the title deed to the earth that's presented here in the right hand of the Father on the throne. Now, let's go ahead and take our little journey through the Old Testament. Let's go back to Genesis 2:26. I'm sorry, 1:26, chapter 1 of Genesis. First chapter in the book of beginnings, book of Genesis, and verse 26. Now God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Now some folks, and maybe you're one of them, has just let that get by. You know, you're reading through Scripture and you just get by the fact that God is actually saying, let us make man in our image. Now what's he talking about here? Well, there's three persons to the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they were all present at creation. And they all had a part in that, and actually did that together, because they are the Godhead together. And so let us make man in our image is correct. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And there's a lot of creeping things that creep on the earth, as we know. But here man has been given the earth. To have dominion over all the earth, the Bible says, even over the cattle. This really was something that hit me in Hawaii, because we're there hiking along on a trail, and some cattle got loose from behind a fence somewhere, and there's all these cattle sitting right in the middle of the trail, and Sherry and I are hiking along, and I've got a red backpack on, of course, you know, and there's a bunch of lady cows sitting there, and then there's this bull with big old horns. And I saw that bull, and all he had to say was one word, and he went, you know, and that was it for me. And I'm backing off looking for a different way to get by these cattle and this bull. But Sherry goes, a camera experience, whips out her camera and starts moving towards the bull. And I'm going, you know. She's so, it's aloha, you know, hang loose, man. This is a Hawaiian bull, he's going to do nothing. So she gets down to take the picture of this bull, and I'm at the side, and I see the bull go, and his eyes got big, you know. And man, I just started, and I'm thinking, I got my red backpack. This is just perfect. You know, I'm going to have to save my wife with going like this, you know, or whatever. Sure enough, a little woman proved what God said of before, that we have dominion over the cattle. Because she was able to get right up in his face and take that picture and walk away clean. And I saw him relax when she's walking away, and I went, you know, we got on the other side. But it's true. God gave the world to us and the cattle, and over all the earth we've been given dominion. But some sad news for a minute here, brothers and sisters. We sold out to the devil. We sold out to the devil for a piece of fruit. And then later on, Esau sold out for a bowl of stew. Sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. And then today people are selling their birthright, because we all have the right to be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. But people sell their birthright to smoke pot, to have a sexual experience, for cocaine, for booze, you name it. had a brother in Campus Crusade that used to ask the non-believers, what is between you and Jesus Christ? What is keeping you from accepting Jesus today? And of course, there's many things that can do that. Many, many things that can do that. For Adam and Eve, it was a piece of fruit. For Esau, it was a bowl of stew. And people are selling out today. And so this earth was sold over to the devil. And that's why the devil is called in the New Testament the God of this world. And he's also called the prince of the power of the air. And if you don't believe that, just turn the television on. Because from the airwaves come all the junk you see on TV that's called humor, but it's a disgusting filth. And I know you know what I'm talking about. Whatever happened to Leave It to Beaver? And so the devil owns this place, in a sense. He's got possession of it. And so when people ask you, God is such a loving God, how come there's so much evil in this world? You can just tell them the truth of it. Because this world now, the God of this world is Satan himself, and he is evil, he's a destroyer, and he's come to destroy and kill and rob and steal. And whose fault is that? It's man's fault. Because man turned it over to him and sold out. This earth was freely given to man, and man sold it for a piece of fruit, or for whatever lust you can name that people hold out for from the Lord. And it's very sad. Well, because of his great love, and here's the good news, God didn't leave it at that. But God decided to buy back the earth. To buy back the earth. And in 1 Peter 1:18, it says this, you were not redeemed. And the word redeemed means to be bought back with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. God sent his son to die on that cross. We're going to celebrate that and remember his death today through communion, to actually buy us back and to pay the price that it would cost to bring us back to him, to buy actually the whole world. The Bible says that he didn't die for the sins of the believers only, but for the sins of the whole world. Everybody's sins, past, present, and future, and the terra firma, this earth, for he will be in possession of this earth to let us rule and reign upon it. He bought it back. Now, let's continue our little journey through the Old Testament by turning to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. It's only the third book in the Bible. Leviticus 25, 23. Now, in Leviticus 25:23, we have what's known in the Bible as the law of redemption. And these are the laws that God follows throughout the Bible, and of course culminating with the redemption that came through Jesus to claim the title deed to the earth, to possess the land. Now, this is the law of the Jewish land as they came into the promised land, and these laws, of course, apply, as I mentioned, through the whole Bible. So, the land shall not be sold forever. In other words, if you do have to sell the land, or if somebody does sell some land, God's saying, you know what? This land belongs to me, and I gave it to you, and I want you to possess it, and I want it to stay in the family. And so I'm going to provide a rule of redemption. So the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If your brother be waxen poor and has sold away some of his possession, and that's exactly what Adam did. He sold away his possession to the devil. And if any of his kin then come to redeem it or to buy it back, his relatives, it has to be a relative, comes to buy it back, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And this is the law of God. This is the law of redemption. And of course, as we know, Jesus paid the price and came as our kin. He is not ashamed to call you brother, the Bible says in Hebrews. He's the firstborn among many brethren. As many as received him, gave he power to become the sons of God, the children of God. He's our older brother, among other things. And we praise him for it. And so he is our kin. This person that would redeem the land is known as a kinsman redeemer, or a goel from the Hebrew. The kinsman redeemer and the law of God. We see this painted beautifully in the book of Ruth. If you remember the book of Ruth, that Naomi and Abimelech had to sell their land and take their sons and move to Moab because they were poor in the land of Bethlehem, actually. And there in Moab, all the men in the family died. And Naomi had to bring just one daughter-in-law back with her, Ruth. And they came back to the land. They were very poor, and they went in the fields to glean from the fields to actually just take the leftovers in the fields to live. But the fields they happened to be gleaning in belonged to a relative, Boaz, who became the kinsman redeemer, the right to redeem their land for them that they had to sell years before. And he bought that land back and married the daughter-in-law, Ruth. And they had Jesse, and Jesse had King David. And King David, 28 generations later, came the Lord Jesus Christ through King David. And that land is possibly and probably the same land that Jesus was born on in Bethlehem. That land that Boaz redeemed, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And so we have him in Jesus. As Jesus is our older brother, he became a man for us. We have been adopted by him and grafted in, and he paid the price and became that kinsman redeemer for us. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, Jesus has not taken possession yet of that land. Chapter 5 in Revelation is all about taking possession. And that's why we say in the beginning that this is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. We're going to be reading about that. But let me read to you Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 to let us know that Jesus has not yet taken possession of the land. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment. That's what earnest means, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And so that redemption of the purchased possession happens in Revelation chapter 5. And with that, we want to also ask and kind of minister to you about the skinny on the scroll. What's the skinny on the scroll thing? Well, that's explained very beautifully along with this rite of redemption and the kinsman redeemer idea and law in the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 7. Let's go to Jeremiah 32. Verse 7 and following. I'll give you some background on this. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah lived during the time that Jerusalem was to be destroyed by Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar coming in, destroying Jerusalem. But God wanted them to know that they would be back again, even though they were going to be taken into captivity for 70 years. And this is a type of the earth being in possession of the enemy for so many years, and then Jesus coming back to claim possession again, and to go ahead and establish the earth for the meek, for the church, for the humble of heart. And as Jeremiah was there, his uncle came to him. And God wanted Jeremiah to know and to prophesy that it would happen, that they would be back in the land again, away from Babylon. By the way, in Revelation 17 and 18, we have the parallel. Spiritual Babylon is judged. And spiritual Babylon is the works of the devil through greed and the works of the devil through false religion upon the earth that will be judged when Jesus comes to take possession. And so here we see that his uncle came to him. The Lord is prophesying to him and saying, this is going to happen. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle, shall come to you saying, buy you my field that is in Anathoth. That was their hometown. For the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, here's a guy in prison. All the land's about ready to be taken. But by faith, through God's word, he bought the land because he knew the land would be possessed again, and this is a sign of that. And we do have it in verse 15. Let's read that. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And one day you and I, every man, will sit under his vine and fig tree. And I just, I love that idea. Each one of us is going to have a plot of land, some kind of possession here upon the earth. For the earth is part of our inheritance. The meek shall inherit the earth. He beautifies the meek or the humble of heart with salvation. Now, where do the scrolls come in? And that's the whole reason we're here. But verse 11. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And he gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch. Baruch was his servant, to actually hide the evidence and keep the scroll. Now, the custom of the time was this. When you bought a parcel of land, two copies were made. They didn't have Xerox machines, so Baruch had to copy out both copies on scrolls. Now, the one was an open scroll. As it says here in verse 11 at the end, did you see it there, the word open? One was open to the public, a public record. And we kind of have that public record here, don't we? The Bible, given to us to see what God has planned. But then there was also the closed copy that was sealed. Sealed. And this is the evidence of the purchase. And so at the time that the owner would want to take possession of the land, he had to go ahead and present the evidence. And only the rightful owner, the one that paid the price for the land, only Jeremiah in this case, only Jesus in the case in Revelation 5, could break those seals and open that document, because he's now come to take rightful ownership. And so with this picture then that we painted for you in the Old Testament, very graphically and very beautifully, we can see exactly what's going on in Revelation 5. So let's go back there. Revelation 5. So here, God the Father on the throne, holding in his right hand this scroll, sealed with the seven seals. And I saw a strong angel, verse 2, proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open this scroll? Who is the rightful owner of this earth? Who's worthy? Who has paid the price? Who is it? Who is worthy to open this scroll and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. Now, it's got to be a man. It's got to be a man, because you see, if it's not a man, he's not akin to those that need to be redeemed. And Jesus became a man for us. And he had to become a man for us. The incarnation. God becoming man. He humbled himself and took on the form of a man, the form of a servant. And he came and identified with us and became, as he called himself, the Son of Man. It's got to be a man. But see, no other man was found worthy. Not Billy Graham. Not President Reagan. Not any of our world leaders or world history. None of them are worthy. Because they all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's only one that never sinned. Only one that paid the price on the cross for you and I and for this world. And so they're asking. Well, John begins to weep. Verse 4. And this word wept, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And this word wept is actually from the Greek, means to convulsively weep. He was so upset because he knew the importance of this document in the right hand of the Father. This means if nobody steps forward, this earth and the people on it, for all generations, are lost. Because the earth is in possession of the devil, given to him by man. The kinsman redeemer, where is he? And John is weeping and convulsing. And it might have even been just a slight tab of lack of faith for a second there. Because he knew in his heart it would be Jesus, but nobody's coming forth. And he's looking and listening. No man was found worthy. And then one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Praise God. The Root of David. God came to David in 1000 BC and said, David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And of course, as we already mentioned, 28 generations later, Jesus was born in the city of David, Bethlehem. There in the plot of ground that Boaz redeemed for Naomi. Hallelujah. Praise God. That promise was fulfilled and our Savior was given. And so he's the root of David. It also calls him here the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. What does that mean, a lion from the tribe of Judah? Well, again, to understand that, we just simply go to the Old Testament, and I'll just quote some scripture to you from Genesis 49, verse 8 and following. Jacob, Abraham was first, the father of the faith. Isaac, Mr. Laughter. We go on to Jacob, and he had 12 sons, the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes was Judah. And when Jacob was dying, he called all of his sons around his bed. And he began to prophesy to each one. Now, I remember one time I did this with my boys. It was neat because the Lord set it up just before they really all left home. One of our vacations, I sat them around in the backyard because I wanted to prophesy over them like Jacob did his sons, you know. And I thought, you know, by the time I'm on my deathbed, they might be 80. You never know. I don't know. But it was neat. The Lord gave me a prophecy for each son, you know, and it was neat. I prayed about that. But anyway, the prophecy for Judah was this. Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Now, isn't that the truth? Jesus born through Judah. You see, David came through Judah, and then Jesus through David. And sure enough, Jesus is the one we praise, and he's from the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. So this is where we get the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. The prey is the devil. The devil was to bruise his heel on the cross, but he was to give fatal wound and bruise the head of Satan in the work of the cross. And he took the keys of hell and death, as we got in chapter 1. And so from his prey, my son, the son of God, you are gone up. You're like a lion. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. There will always be the rulership of Judah. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And as we see here, and we'll see at the end of chapter 5, all of the saints are gathered to Jesus Christ in fulfillment of this prophetic word spoke to Judah from the deathbed of Jacob thousands and thousands of years before, well, 2,000 years before Jesus came. And it's marvelous. Now, I want you to notice that it's one of the elders that speaks this to him. It wasn't an angel like earlier, and most of the messages given in Revelation are from angels, but God maybe points down to one of the elders there on the 24 thrones, and the elder gets up, and he walks over to comfort John. You know, I see in this a kinship again. This elder had been a man. He knew what John was feeling. He knew the strength and the depth of the heart of seeing redemption happen for this world. And so he was able to go, and the elder spoke to John. And don't you know that this elder might have been Jacob? Maybe the one who gave the prophecy? Maybe Judah, the one that received the prophecy and through whom Jesus came eventually as one of the patriarchs. We don't know, but it's an interesting thought. I love to get interesting with the Bible, but we must be careful. It doesn't tell us, but it very well could have been Jacob or Judah, one of the elders coming. Now, one more thing from verse 5 before we go on. One of the elders said unto me, don't weep, John. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals. This word prevailed in the Greek is again in the Bible. It's used in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. And you know what? By reading these two scriptures, and we want to turn there now to Colossians 2, we'll see what Jesus prevailed over. What he triumphed over. It's translated triumphing in Colossians. Same Greek word. Let's turn to Colossians 2:14. Okay, Colossians. There you are. 2:14. Number one, Jesus has prevailed or triumphed over your sin. Verse 14. He forgives all your trespasses, the last four words in verse 13. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which is contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The list that's kept of your sin, the ordinances that you've broken, the handwriting against you, was nailed to the cross of Christ. And Jesus Christ has prevailed to be able to give you the earth, to give you your plot of land, to give you your inheritance, to take you to heaven, because he blotted out the handwriting against you. I always like to mention Santa Claus, because of that old song, you better watch out, you better not cry, you better not pout. I'm telling you why, because Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list, he's checking it twice, he's going to find out who's naughty or nice. And that list, you see, of the naughties, you get coal. Praise God, is nailed to the cross. And you get Jesus. He did it. He prevailed. He triumphed. Not only that, verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Principalities and powers, the demonic powers against us, against him. He made a show of them openly, triumphing, which is this word prevailed, the same Greek word, back in Revelation 5:5. Triumphing or prevailing over them in it, in what? In the cross. And so this is the beautiful, complete work of the cross to go ahead and defeat Satan and defeat his accusations against us because of the forgiveness of sin. Thank you, Lord, for doing that. Well, let's go back now to Revelation 5 and look at verse 6. And so John's waiting. The elder has comforted him. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed his triumph through that cross. And now, in verse 6, it says, "And I looked, I beheld, and lo, in the midst or the middle of the throne of the and of the four living creatures that were praising God, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." And here's our Jesus. John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He first came as a suffering servant to die on that cross for us as a lamb given to be slain as a sacrifice for our sin. And every lamb that was killed in the Old Testament, they were all pointing to the eventual death of Jesus for our sins. And so what we're going to see in the center of God's throne is a lamb as it had been slain. In other words, I believe, and I think it's telling us here, Jesus will carry the scars on his hands and his feet as we see his resurrection body standing before Thomas, saying, "Thomas, come and put your finger in the holes in my hands and thrust your hand in my side and feel the wound in my side." That Jesus will have those marks through eternity so that when we see him, we'll adore him again and again for what he did for us on that cross. In the center of God's throne is a lamb, as if it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now, this is a strange saying to us, seven horns and seven eyes. We want to, again, put Scripture together with Scripture to explain these things to you. Now, we've seen the seven spirits of God before in Revelation, haven't we? We saw in verses chapter 1, verse 4, and also in chapter 4, verse 5, we saw the seven spirits of God. Again, this does not mean there's seven Holy Spirits. There's one Holy Spirit. There's a sevenfold ministry that he does, and he was given the Spirit without measure, Jesus, sevenfold ministry through Jesus Christ, prophetically spoken of in Isaiah 11, 1, and we looked at those, Spirit of might and wisdom, etc. Now, here we see that the work of Jesus through his Spirit on the earth, because the Spirit can be everywhere, where Jesus could be just one place at one time, but you see, through his Spirit, the third part of the Godhead, he's everywhere and all over. Jesus himself being in his Spirit and the Spirit in him has perfect vision, seven eyes, seven being the number of completion, and perfect strength. Because the horn in the Bible really represents strength. We get this much through other scripture. Hannah, in her praise to God, after she found out she was going to have Samuel, talked about the horn of her salvation. And we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 69, and I'll just quote that to you. He, that is Jesus, is the horn of salvation for us. What does that mean? Well, it just means that he is very strong. The strength of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they lived in an agrarian society, and they used oxen and the rams, the strong rams, and they used the ram's horns, were sign of strength of the animal. That's where the strength was, in the ox and the ram. And so horn became kind of a synonym for strength in the Bible, and you see it all through the Bible. Remember Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, ready to go into the promised land, and the horns were blown, and the walls came tumbling down through the strength and the power of God. The promised land was given. We have Jesus standing on the threshold of taking the title deed to the earth and us moving into the promised place of the earth. And so the horn, he's the horn, the seven horns, the strength of the Lord, the perfect strength of Jesus, and the perfect sight of Jesus through his Spirit. Now, I'd like to give this more scripture about the eyes of the Lord in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Zechariah 3. Zechariah is in the Old Testament, and it's very close to the end of the Old Testament. If you know where the Gospel of Matthew is, just go back a couple of books from that. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. The eyes of the Lord. The seven eyes of the Lord. Now, Joshua here is not the Joshua at the Battle of Jericho, but later on Joshua, the high priest at the time of the building of the second temple. And this is about 520 B.C., 520 B.C., where the first Joshua was 14 to 1200 B.C. Now, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, that's a hard one to say, but it's good for us to learn these things. Zerubbabel was the governor, and God had called these two to work together with Haggai and Zechariah's prophets to rebuild the second temple. And in the course of this rebuilding, God begins to give prophetic word, as he always does, about coming Messiah, about the Lord Jesus. He begins to speak to the high priest Joshua. He says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now we know that this is Jesus, the branch. This is the Hebrew word nitzer, from which we get our word Nazareth. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, at the end of Matthew, the last verse in chapter 2, it says that he shall be called a Nazarene or a branch. And so the prophetic word, Jesus is going to come, my servant, the branch. For behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. And of course, this is the foundation stone of the temple. But you see, Jesus is the spiritual fulfillment of that. He is the stone which the builders rejected and has become the chief cornerstone and the head of the corner. And remember that when water came from the rock in the wilderness, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, that that rock was Christ. And so the stone, behold, the stone I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Of course, this relates directly to Revelation 5 there. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereon. Remember last week we had the scripture, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, what day do you suppose that was, that the iniquity was removed from the land? It was Good Friday when Jesus hung on the cross. It's the prophetic words about Jesus. And we see the stone with the seven eyes. Now, to get the interpretation of that and get down to the sight of the Lord worldwide, we go to chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10 of Zechariah. Again, Zerubbabel and Joshua were called to rebuild the second temple. It was smaller than the first. And so people were kind of upset at first, seeing the foundation, that it was small. So the Lord says to them, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel." That's a construction tool, the plummet, to measure and make sure that walls are straight. With those seven eyes, upon the stone. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Another scripture about this in Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. And so, perfect vision of our Jesus. Through his Holy Spirit, he watches over you. He's always watching you. Now, that's a really comfort if you're doing things right, right? And that can be convicting if you're doing things wrong. Because God's always watching. His eyes are running to and fro through the whole earth. But what he's looking for is to show himself strong through those whose hearts are perfect towards him. And so, God, strengthen my heart. Lord, help my heart to be perfect before you, Lord. Oh, God, give me a new heart. Enlarge my heart, Lord. Then shall I run the way of your commandments. And his eyes are looking. And I want him to be able to stop at me, don't you? Well, there's Bove. He's okay today. We can use him. You know? And that's so nice when that can happen. And so the perfect sight, the seven eyes of the Lord Jesus, his perfect sight, his perfect strength. Now, let's go back to Revelation then. And with this beautiful description then, we have this taking of the scroll. Verse 7. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. He has that right. All of heaven realizes it. John has stopped his crying. And now, when he had taken the book, the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls or vials full of odors or incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Hallelujah. You ever wonder where your prayer goes? Your prayer is so important to God that it goes before his throne in golden bowls. And it's like incense in his nose. It smells sweet to him when you pray. And every single prayer you've ever prayed are in those bowls. As the 24 elders are holding those bowls up before the Lord, these are the prayers of the saints. And how many times we have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is an answer. As he takes that title deed to the earth, he takes the scroll from him that sat upon the throne because he has the right of redemption. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our Goel. He's our Savior. He's the one. And all of heaven breaks out in praise and adoration of him. First group, there's three groups described here, is the church. And let's read verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." This is the song of the church. The church is there praising Jesus before Jesus opens the first seal. The first seal begins the tribulation period here upon the earth, chapter 6, and we'll get there. But this is chapter 5. The church is already in heaven. The church has been raptured. The judgment seat of Christ is complete. And the church is worshiping and praising. You have redeemed us from every tribe, every kindred, and every people, and every nation. And you are going to make us kings and priests. And we will reign on the earth. Here is the church, brothers and sisters, not in the tribulation period. Here is the church worshiping God, praising God, exalting the Lord in heaven before his throne. Praise the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. There we are. Okay, there's a second group now. From preaching back to teaching. Verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. And thousands of thousands. Now, this word 10,000 is the Greek myriad, and it is translated in Luke 12:1 and in Hebrews 12:22, innumerable. And so actually what we're seeing here is innumerable amount of angels. Now, if you want to take the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands literally and multiply that out, it's 1 trillion. So there's probably billions and billions of believers saved through generations, praising God. And we've got maybe more angels than that. 1 trillion angels here. An innumerable amount of angels, actually, literally, from the Greek. Praising the Lord. Now, you remember what it says in the Scriptures about the rejoicing of the angels in heaven, don't you? When one sinner comes to repentance, all 1 trillion of the angels rejoice. Now, maybe you've seen on TV or been in a stadium when Mac hit one out. And you know how what that's like. People go crazy. 55,000 people going crazy. Can you imagine how it's going to be with 1 trillion angels going crazy in heaven? Now, let me tell you about this. Sometimes you'll feel alone. You'll feel like, Lord, everybody's bowed the knee to Baal. I just watch TV, and I know this is true. Everybody's bowed the knee to Baal to some other god. There's only me left alone, Lord. It's just me and you. And you can feel in despair and lonely. When you do that, close your eyes for a minute and remember 1 trillion angels. How about 16 footers with big wings? And one of them can kill 185,000 troops in one night. Praising God at the top of their lungs because you're saved. You are in the majority. It's like Elisha had to pray about his servant. Said, Lord, open his eyes. Just open his eyes. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. And God opened the servant's eyes and he saw chariots of fire all around on the hills and angelic beings. And every one of them is praising God that you are saved. When one of us comes to the Lord, the Bible says, Jesus said, that all the angels of God rejoice. And so that's the second group that starts breaking out in pandemonium over God, over the Lord Jesus, saying with a loud voice, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Now, the third the earth. And the earthworms, man, they started down there wiggling around. The rapture happens. Everybody's before the throne praising God. Worthy is the Lamb. Such as are under the sea. Sharks, jellyfish, and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lives forever and ever. Hallelujah. Now, you might say, but animals can't talk, Pastor Mark. I know a mule that did. Do you know a mule that talked? Yeah. Why'd you hit me, said the mule to Balaam. Well, you've been a bad mule. He began having a conversation with him. Balaam didn't have a problem thinking that animals could talk. And what did Jesus say about the rocks, for goodness sakes? If they didn't praise me, the rocks would cry out. And in the Old Testament, it says that the mountains are going to rejoice and the trees, I'm going to love to see this, are going to clap their hands. And I believe it. And what a witness to this world to see the earthworms standing up. They're all going to be going, and the earthworms are going to be standing up going, blessing and glory and honor to the Lamb. And the squirrels, I saw a squirrel the other day sitting on the water thing out front here. You know, he was such a majestic little guy, you know. Just sitting there. And I just pictured him, blessing and honor and glory to the Lamb. Fantasia is out at the IMAX theater. There's a really cute little piece about Noah's Ark in it. If you get a chance, go see it. See, I'm advertising for the IMAX theater now, but anyway, Fantasia is good. And the first piece has the whales. And it's a wonderful piece. And in the end, the whales start flying. And it's just taken up into heaven. And I was blessed with that. Because you see, all the animals are going to praise God. They're part of His creation. And I believe it's just so clear right here. Scripture says in Romans 8:21, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And so as the church is raptured and stands before the Son of Man, the creatures will begin to praise His glorious name in anticipation of the earth being repossessed by Jesus Himself. And these things will happen. These things are true. And these are the praises of the saints, the creation, and the angels, all together worshiping Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for it is true. And Lord, it is so neat to learn this song even early. Worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and glory and honor and praise. Oh, You are worthy, Lord. And Father, we do continue to pray in Jesus' name that You would count us worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth and to stand before the Son of Man. I want to go ahead and give an invitation today. You might be here today and you've never accepted Jesus. Oh, how He longs to have you in His flock. Oh, how He longs to forgive your sin. And if you will reach out in your heart today and accept Him as your Redeemer, you will be redeemed by your kinsman Redeemer, your brother, your older brother, your God, your Savior. The way we do that is simply that you can say what we know is the sinner's prayer, to ask Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, to wash you and cleanse you, and to come into you. Jesus said, "If anyone comes to Me, in no way will I cast him out." And so I want to give you opportunity today. I'm going to say the sinner's prayer piece by piece. And if you, in your heart of hearts, and we'll just have you do this silently today, want the Lord to save you, to be born again, not of the flesh but of the Spirit, to ask Christ to be your Savior, to believe on Jesus as your Savior, to turn from your sin in your heart, Jesus will hear you this morning. And so I'm just going to give this prayer line into time, and we'll have a time of silence that you can do business with God. Dear Lord Jesus, I have sinned. I know that in my heart. But You have promised salvation. You have said that You would no way cast out anyone that came to You. So please forgive my sin, Lord Jesus Christ. Come into me. Save me. Thank You, Lord. Praise You, Jesus, for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Lord, we do thank You, Father, for these that have followed that prayer in their heart of hearts, and thank You that You have said that You will come into them and fellowship with them as they have opened the door of their hearts. And Father, now we pray that You would bless communion and give each one here just a liberty in communing with You, and a joy for those that have just said this prayer for the first time. And we thank You so much, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.